Good morning. The scripture reading this morning is from 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Please open God's word to 1 John 1, verses 1 through 4. If you're using the Pew Bible in front of you, the page number is 185 in the New Testament. Hear the word of God through his apostle John. What was from the beginning? What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
As I think many of you received an email this week, just maybe you were expecting to see Seth this morning. It was our desire as elders, with him coming back from sabbatical, just to free up some more large chunks of time for him to really be able to focus in on back-to-back weeks of seminary study. So this Sunday and next, we'll be starting our series through 1 John. Again, this will give Seth just some designated large chunks of hours to focus on seminary, as he will be graduating in May, Lord willing. Jamie has said he's graduating in May, so so we're going to help him do that with just freeing up some back-to-back weeks here till the spring to do that. The other desire here was that we would choose a book that would complement John, the Gospel of John, well, so it wouldn't feel too disruptive. So we will be doing a series, 7 to 10 sermons or so, we'll see, in 1 John as we look forward to the spring for Seth. With that, would you pray with me as we come to his word? Father, would you help us this morning as we sit underneath your word? Would you cause us to see new glories of Christ from these first four verses that maybe many of us have memorized? They remind us of the great truth that you sent your Son, that whoever believes would have eternal life. That belief comes through you calling men to yourself. It looks like you rising dead people to believe. And so, Lord, we thank you that we are gathered here this morning as those you have called to new life in Christ. You've given us your Holy Spirit. And we ask that as we unpack your word this morning, you would lift our souls up in greater joy into this fellowship that you have already secured us through the blood of Christ. Father, I also pray that if there are any among us here that do not know this joy with the Father, Son, and Spirit, the hope of eternal life, and that these words you've given to us are life, that you would cause new birth through the preaching of your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. If you were, if you've been here for the last 2 weeks, Seth has come to I think a pretty clear transition in the book, the Gospel of John. We looked at primarily the first 11 chapters, holding up the various signs that Christ had performed to display himself as the Son of God, as the Christ. And now we've been transitioning into what's been called this book of glory, where Christ is in the final weeks of his earthly ministry, and his glory, as Seth pointed out last week, is going to be on display, and it's going to be on display through suffering. There's some irony as we finish chapter 11 and get into chapter 12, that the final sign that Jesus gave us was that he raised the dead, that he raised Lazarus, and now he's coming to tell his disciples that he's going to die, So how does this fit in the rest of the book of John? He's just raised the dead, and now he's telling his disciples, I must die. So feel that tension and that irony as Seth continues to unpack the gospel for us. Seth made very clear last week that glory comes through suffering. If you remember back to our time in James, we are to count it all joy when we face trials of various kinds, because this testing of our faith produces steadfastness. And when this steadfastness has had its full effect, we will be complete and lacking in nothing. The path to glory for Christ and his followers is through suffering. That's Romans 8:17. Now, maybe you are troubled by this. Christ was troubled by the suffering that was in front of him. But we must take our cue from Christ in how we view the suffering. I argued in James chapter 1 that our joy in suffering is not in the suffering itself, but in what the suffering produces. The Christian is not to seek out suffering for the sake of suffering, and our joy is not grounded in the pain itself. 1 Peter 3:14 helps us here as well. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear, nor be troubled. I've underlined that word troubled, because that word for troubled in 1 Peter is the same word that Jesus uses in John 12:27 to describe his soul at the hour of his death approaching. The imminent threat of pain and suffering brings fear and anxiety, and very often causes us to be unsettled. What we're going to see in our text this morning is where we get the fuel to remain steadfast under trials and in the midst of suffering. What I'm hoping to help you see this morning from our text is that on the other side of suffering is joy. And if our joy is not grounded in the fellowship we already have with the Father and with the Son and the Spirit, we will not view suffering in a manner that is pleasing to the Lord. We are suffering well when our joy in the Lord radiates through our troubled souls and our pursuit of Christ increases. So I'll say that again. We are suffering well when our joy in the Lord radiates through our troubled souls and our pursuit of Christ increases. We're going to see from our text, when we behold Christ for who he is, our joy in fellowship with him and with our brothers and sisters in Christ will be complete. You can find the sermon outline for today in your bulletins. It'll pop back up here, I think, in just a second. It might look a little different than how I structured my outlines for the book of James, but I think this will be the most helpful way for us to look at these first four verses in John. The first, we're going to look at the purpose or purposes of the letter. Then I want to walk through two essential doctrines of the Christian faith, which we actually just recited together in the definition from Chalcedon that we just read. And then I also want us to look at what John wants us to see, this progression from beholding to proclaiming as a model of the Christian life. And then we're going to end with some explicit application. Point number 3 and 4 will end up leading together as you take notes, if that's helpful for you. So 4 parts to the sermon today: purpose of the letter, essential doctrines of the Christian faith, and then from beholding to proclaiming. We have 2 purpose clauses in our text this morning, but I want to begin with the purpose clause at the end of the book. So you can feel free to turn there if you'd like, but it'll be on the screen here. 1 John 5:13 gives us a purpose. John tells us his purpose in this letter, at least one of them here. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. John is writing this letter to those who believe in the name of the Son of God so that they may know that they have eternal life. Similar to the faith tests that we looked at in James, we encounter in 1 John some tests, and we'll get there in the coming weeks, are given to believers for their assurance. And I don't think many of us consider commands and faith tests as God's means of confirming our faith. I don't think that's normally where our minds go in the midst of those tests. It is often as believers when we hear an exhortation or a warning or a challenge, or when we're maybe in our perspective failing in our walk with Christ, that we'll experience discouragement or guilt or shame. But for those who believe in Christ, when our life does not match the life of Christ, or we become aware of where we have fallen short of God's commands, we must not go first, listen carefully, we must not go first to obedience, but to our secure place in Christ. Our obedience must flow out of a love for God, a love for His people, and a love for His commands. That's 1 John 5, 2 and 3. Because obedience means fellowship. We're not pursuing obedience for merit or for salvation, but out of a desire for fellowship and joy in Christ. And as we'll see when we get to the application, fuel for obedience begins with beholding everything that Christ is for us. We must remember that the law has no power over us because of Christ. Faith in Christ frees us from the demands of the law. Faith in Christ frees us to obey from a heart of love towards God and greater fellowship with Him and His people. And as we work through this letter, we must remember that John is writing to believers so that they may know that they have eternal life. There is security in our salvation because it's not about our strength, but Christ's strength to keep those who are His. It is our union with Christ through God's sovereign election before the foundation of the world that secures us in our faith. It is because God declared that we are justified by faith in Christ. It is Christ's words from the cross, "It is finished," that we have put our hope. And it is the fact that we have been made alive together with Christ by the Spirit that we are secure. So, believer, do you know this? Do you know you are His child? Do you know that He will not lose any of His sheep? Do you know that it is because of Christ's faithfulness that we inherit eternal life? Now, I know we've been walking through the topic of wine at the Lord's table, but when we take hold of the bread in the cup, we are reminding ourselves of these truths. We are nourished by Christ at the table. We are reminded of His work on the cross. We are reminded that while each of His disciples scattered when He was struck, He remained faithful. In the moments leading up to Judas's betrayal and Peter's denial, and in 3 weeks, I think, hopefully, or at some, we'll get to the Lord's table. It's very soon when Seth gets back here. But the very moments leading up to Judas's betrayal and Peter's denial, Christ remained faithful unto death. The Lord's table is a reminder of His faithfulness towards His people, even in the midst of their unfaithfulness. It is the Lord desiring to fellowship with His people. The Lord is the host of the table, and He invites us into fellowship at the table on His terms. He instituted His table just moments before He was abandoned. The Lord's table every month is a reminder to those who are in Christ, we never move on from Christ. That we're looking to Christ's return, that our sin has been paid for in full. And even when we are in sin, we have a faithful high priest that intercedes for us. And we can come to Him in repentance, and He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is 1 John. We are nourished and strengthened by Christ at the table when we behold what He has secured for us in His death, resurrection, and ascension as we look forward to His return. So John is writing this letter to remind those who are trusting in Christ alone through faith that they have eternal life. Let's return to our text for today. John has two other purposes for writing this letter. John says in verse 3 that he is proclaiming Christ so that you too may have fellowship with us. John begins this letter with a desire to call people into greater fellowship with other believers and with the Father and Son. We need to remember this purpose when we come to the different tests that John takes believers through in the rest of the letter. John desires greater fellowship with the children of God and for believers to recognize that our ultimate fellowship is with God Himself. As John testifies to his personal experience of fellowship in Christ and proclaims eternal life, the goal is for greater fellowship. And if you've been listening carefully, you're hearing the two greatest commands in this call to fellowship. When we love God and when we love neighbor, we are fulfilling the whole law. Again, the goal is not simply obedience to Christ's commands, but a desire for greater fellowship, which is experienced through obedience. Third purpose statement that John gives us, the second one in our text, is to those who are likely in Ephesus or maybe several churches in Asia Minor, is for his own joy. Now that pronoun is plural, so it includes more than just his own joy, but his joy is in view. It sounds like an odd thing to say. Why doesn't John say for the joy of his hearers? This actually sounds maybe selfish. John says in verse 4 that he is writing for his own joy to be made complete. Now, we must recognize that there is a textual variant in the pronoun that is used here. So with the variety of translations we have in our midst, you might not see his own joy or our joy. You might see your joy. Just give me a minute and we will not spend much time on this. John says in verse 4 that he's writing for his own joy to be made complete. If you have the King James and the New King James, you probably read, "And these things we write to you that your joy may be full." So according to the commentaries that I consulted, they suggested that both pronouns are well attested to in our Greek manuscripts. And in my study of this verse, along with the rest of John's letters, I'm inclined to take the reading that is captured by the NASB, NIV, and ESV, which reads, "our joy." The primary reason for this, since again I'm not well versed in textual criticism, is the internal witness of John in his second and third letters. John uses similar language in John 2 John chapter 12. There's that "our joy may be full" at the end. "Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face that our joy may be full." And then similar language even in talking about his joy in 3 John verse 4. "I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth." I'm aware that when we get down to a textual critical level, that its theological implications can get lost, but it is important whenever we're coming to God's Word that we establish the text. So there's a place for this. But in some ways, the theological implications I'm going to make from this observation are not going to ultimately depend on this pronoun being your joy or our joy, since this joy is ultimately enjoyed first in our fellowship with the Father and the Son through the Spirit, and then with one another. So in other words, our joy is your joy, and your joy is our joy. Insofar as it is grounded in the triune joy that we have been called into, the Father, Son, and Spirit. Now let's just run with the logic just for a moment. In this verse, "And these things we are writing so that our joy may be complete," we must acknowledge several implications of this logic, And the application that ought to come from this logic. John is saying that his joy grows or is made complete through the proclaiming of the gospel and when there is fellowship between God and all of his children. So let's let that sink in for just a minute. John is filled with a deep-seated gladness when through his proclamation of the gospel, he can have fellowship both with his brothers and sisters in the faith and with the triune God. And if we're reading carefully, John is already in a joy-filled relationship with the Father, Son, and Spirit, according to verse 3. So the question for us this morning is, where do you get your joy? For John, it is proclaiming the truth of Christ and seeing others join him in his joy in the fellowship that he already has in Christ. So I was talking with Seth about the trajectory of this text. This is what we desire to do when we're preaching. Chris, Lauren, Seth, and myself, we desire to call you into deeper fellowship with Christ through the proclaiming of his word, and our joy is made more full when you join us in that fellowship. A biblical way that you can express your joy in the truth when with the preacher is with an amen. The amen expresses your joy in the truth as it is proclaimed. And when the preacher hears that your joy is increased through the amen, our joy is increased. We get joy too. So we continue, or we could probably spend the rest of the sermon applying this logic to our own lives, and we will come back to it here at the end. But let's linger for just a couple more minutes. So let me ask you, when are you full of joy in the Lord? John is after his own joy, according to this verse, but this joy is grounded in right fellowship with God. And we need to notice that John was not pursuing his own joy for joy's sake. Joy is made complete because of what obedience to his message brings, namely greater fellowship with God and with his people. So do you see that? Joy is the fruit of fellowship with Christ and the Father through the Spirit. I've used that Spirit there a couple times. You might be thinking, Grant, that's not there in these verses. But we must recognize that John is not leaving out the Spirit in this fellowship. According to 1 John 3:24, our abiding in Christ is possible because of the Spirit that he gave us. 1 John 3:24. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. So John's not leaving out the Spirit. He's got Father and Son in our passage, but as we'll see through the rest of the letter, John certainly does not leave out the Spirit. I believe that John in this letter is modeling exactly what Jesus says in John 15:11 in his gospel. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. It sounds like the logic of the opening of these first four verses of this letter. John has experienced the joy of Christ, and he desires his hearers to enter into that joy with him. Even more specifically, John gets joy from being in fellowship with Christ and joy from his brothers and sisters in Christ, finding joy in Christ. So one of the greatest desires for a pastor is to see his sheep fulfilled, satisfied, and full of joy in their walk with Christ. Christ desires that all men find their joy in him. According to John 17:13, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Christ is full of joy, and Jesus desires that we find our joy in him. John is filled with gladness when his message is received and when there is greater fellowship between him and God's people. John's fellowship with God's people is not only possible because of his fellowship with the Son, John's fellowship with God's people is only possible because of his fellowship with the Father and the Son and the Spirit, according to verse 3. Now, we ought to meditate on this for a long time. But let me end with just a few questions for you to think about before we move on to the next point. Do you recognize that your joy in the Lord is connected to your fellowship with his people? Do you recognize that fellowship with Christ's people includes fellowship with Christ? I believe John is teaching us that we pursue our joy in the Lord by pursuing greater and greater fellowship with him and his people. If you're not experiencing joy in the Lord, I'd encourage you to consider how much time you are spending in fellowship with Christ and his people. Finally, are you calling others into your joy in Christ? Are you sharing the gospel, testifying to Christ's work in your life, and calling others to behold Christ? There is joy to be experienced when we testify of who Christ is and what he has done for sinners, and when those who hear the gospel turn from their sin and enter into fellowship with the Father and Son through the Spirit. There's joy. There's nothing more joyful than to see others in their fellowship with the Lord grow, to see others grow in their fellowship with the Lord. For the parents that have observed their children professing Christ in the waters of baptism, is there anything that brings you more joy than that as a parent? Or how about in a struggling marriage, when both spouses make it their aim to grow in their fellowship with Christ, is it not also the outcome that their relationship with their spouse also grows? Joy is the fruit of fellowship with God and his people, and we maintain our joy and fellowship with one another and with God when we abide and obey. This is what the rest of 1 John is about. When we obey the gospel, we experience joy because the gospel has secured salvation for the children of God, and this truth brings us joy. When we obey Christ's commands, we experience greater and greater fellowship, which leads to our joy. So if you are finding joy outside of fellowship with God and his people, you are walking in darkness. John is going to unpack that for us. If you confess to be a Christian, yet are neglecting the gathering, you are not experiencing the joy that Christ has for you in fellowship. In other words, to love Christ is to love his people, to love his body. So as we work through the letter, John desires to call believers into greater fellowship with God and with one another for his joy and for their joy. Let's move on and look at the two essential doctrines that John is teaching in these opening verses. There's more that we could deduce, but two primary ones that John will not let us get away from in the rest of this letter. John goes to great lengths to establish the deity of Christ. In verse 1, we are told what was from the beginning. Now, we're not told what that what is explicitly until verse 3. But we are told that this what was from the beginning. And if you remember back to the gospel, we're not told that this word became flesh till verse 14. So a very similar unpacking of this what, and then we learn that it's a who. Our minds, so this should take us back to the gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The what in verse 1 of 1 John is later connected in the verse with the word of life. The word of life was from the beginning, according to John in this letter. But we also see from verse 2 that this word of life was with the Father. So this beginning was not just at the point of creation, but was with the Father before creation. We'll also see throughout John, anyone who denies the origin of Christ as the Son of God and claims that Jesus is not from God, this is 1 John 4:15, is influenced by the spirit of the Antichrist. In 1 John 2:22, we're told that anyone who denies the Father and the Son is a liar. So believing in the deity and the unity of the Father and the Son is essential. In 1 John 2:23, whoever denies Christ denies the Father. And the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. If you remember in John's Gospel, Jesus himself makes this claim in John 10. Jesus says in John 10, 30, that he and the Father are one. And then in verse 38, that the Father is in him and he is in the Father. John's message in 1 John is clear. Believing that Jesus is God is essential to the proclamation of the gospel. We must receive and believe that Jesus is God. If you deny that Jesus is God, the scriptures say that you are deceived. You are not saved, and you are of the spirit of the Antichrist. Now, we'll give a fuller treatment of this discussion on this Antichrist language when we get there in chapter 2. But just like Jesus' language in John chapter 10, in 1 John 1:3, we see the unbreakable relationship between the Father and the Son. To be in fellowship with the Father, you must be in fellowship with the Son. And to be in fellowship with the Father, we must receive Jesus as his Son. Now, before moving on to the next doctrine John establishes in these opening verses, we must notice how this word from the beginning is described. It is described as the word of life. In John 6, 68 through 69, when Peter confesses that Jesus is the Holy One of God, he says that Jesus is the one who has the words of eternal life. We see John pick up that language in verse 2 as well. John is making it clear in verse 1 that the message he is proclaiming is concerning the word of life, which is also called the eternal life. And this word is a person. In other words, the gospel is both content and a person. And this leads us to the next essential doctrine of the Christian faith. The word of life and the proclamation of this word that brings eternal life has been clearly and fully revealed in the man, Jesus Christ. The Christian faith hangs on the divinity and humanity of Christ. John goes to great lengths in verses 1 through 3 to reveal the relationship between Christ's eternality from the beginning with the Father and his incarnation. Christ is truly God and truly man, as we said in the confession. As I've already mentioned, and as we'll see in the rest of the letter, these truths must stay together. To deny either of these realities is to deny the Son and the Father. This is no small thing for John. It's not just semantics. On this truth hangs eternal life. This truth is what distinguishes Christianity from every other religion. And every other religion that includes a version of Jesus in their beliefs. This is what divides us from the Muslims, the Jews, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and any other religion that rejects that Jesus is truly God and truly man. John goes to great lengths in the first three verses to testify to the man, Jesus Christ. Look at the words that he uses to describe his physical relationship with Jesus, the Son of God. In verse 1, John says he was one of those who heard Jesus for himself and saw him with his own eyes. And as if he hears an objection from somebody, did you really see him? John doubles down with a stronger word for see. John says he looked intently at. It carries the connotation of beholding. This is the word that John uses in his gospel in chapter 1, verse 14. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have beheld his glory. It's the same word. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is not just a seeing from Jesus afar. As one commentator put it, this is a type of seeing that can grasp the meaning and significance of that which comes into our vision. Many people saw Jesus. We saw this at the beginning of the Gospel of John. Many people followed him. Many people saw him. John's talking about beholding. Many people saw Jesus with their own physical eyes, but they did not behold him. John is trying to argue in this introduction that he was both an eyewitness to the humanity of Christ, but his seeing also became a beholding, a true seeing of all that Christ was when he was in their midst. So in this opening verse, John moves from hearing and seeing to beholding and touching as the evidence of Christ's humanity. The message of the word of life they heard, saw, beheld, and touched with their hands. Now, we don't quite know maybe the collective language here, but certainly he's talking about the disciples he walked with Christ and maybe others that were eyewitnesses as well. John's testimony of Jesus' humanity is personal, intimate, and goes deeper even than just hearing and seeing with his physical eyes and ears. So this brings us to our third point from the passage this morning. We must recognize the trajectory or the progression of the text. We must see the progression in this passage from beholding to proclaiming. John goes to great lengths to express his personal and intimate experience with Christ in the flesh, but we must notice that his fellowship with the Father and Son has not ceased. In verse 3, John is calling his readers into fellowship that he is currently having with the Father and Son through the Spirit. Now, although Christ has already ascended and sent his Spirit to the disciples, there has been no break in fellowship with Christ. In other words, the fellowship that John had with Christ in the flesh has not been interrupted despite the ascension. This ought to give us great comfort in our place in salvation history. You may have said to yourself, as I have, if only I could have walked with Christ or touched him the way the disciples did, my faith wouldn't be so frail. Or I could experience a more full, intimate fellowship with Christ if I could just touch him and see him the way the disciples did. This is not how John speaks about his relationship with the Father and Son after the resurrection and ascension. In fact, Jesus says in the Gospel of John, John 20, verse 29, "Blessed are those who believe without seeing." We should not minimize the power of the indwelling Spirit and the testimony of Scripture when it comes to beholding Christ. Or in John 16:7, Christ amps it up. "But I tell you the truth, it is for your advantage that I go away. For if I did not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." This is an inference to the Holy Spirit, which was fulfilled at Pentecost. John moves in this passage from beholding the person of Christ to testifying and proclaiming this word of life that gives eternal life. We will not boldly proclaim that which we have not experienced ourselves. We have several business-minded people in our midst. If you're going to go sell your product, or your service, would you go to Google Reviews and find the person most dissatisfied with their experience? No. You'd want to find somebody who not only knows the product or the service well, but also loves the product and the service. Or for the teachers or coaches in here, can you teach or coach a skill that you've not learned? John takes us from beholding the revelation of Jesus Christ in the flesh to proclaiming the truth about his experience and his fellowship with God. And this is where things get really practical for us in our walk with Christ. If you are struggling with boldness or confidence to share the gospel with coworkers, friends, or family members or neighbors, spend more time beholding Christ. If you are struggling to find joy in your walk with the Lord, behold Christ. If you are struggling to find energy to do the will of God, behold Christ. If you are struggling to find fellowship or a desire to be in fellowship with Christ's people, behold Christ. If you are struggling with selfishness or pride, behold Christ. If you are troubled by the suffering you are experiencing or the suffering that may come, behold Christ. Now, this might sound cliche, so I want to give some very concrete ways that we can behold Christ. And I will add, in the rest of 1 John, we're going to have a lot of launching points of Christ's ministry where we will get to launch more into beholding Christ as we work through the letter. But here I have eight, as we come to a close here, I have eight ways that we can behold Christ. Spend time in the Gospels, walking with Jesus through his earthly ministry. Spend time with any of the scriptures, but walk with Jesus through the gospel and his earthly ministry. Read the book of Hebrews, connecting the dots of the Old Testament and the New and the glories of Christ, and Christ being better. As you memorize the fighter verse for the week, pull out the promises in that passage. Consider how Christ has fulfilled the text in the New Covenant. Or how about fast? Set aside a day of fasting. Fix your mind on your hunger for more of Christ when your stomach is rumbling. How about this one? Sing. Find your favorite hymn or spiritual song that is full of scripture references and sing about the glories of Christ. This one might not be so obvious, but serve. When we serve in Christ's strength with the gifts that he has given us, through the power that he provides, we experience the glory and the power of Christ. Right? 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient and my power is made perfect in weakness. Pray. Use a couple of verses of scripture and pray through the passage. Number 7. I know Chris specifically has talked about this one and his own experience, but share the gospel. This might be the last thing you desire to do when you feel distant from Christ. But I can attest to moments in my life during these seasons that when I had opportunities to share the gospel, there was an increase in my ability to behold more of Christ. John in this passage desires his joy to be complete, and the means for attaining more joy is by proclaiming the word of life and calling people into the fellowship he already has with God. Now there's others, as we'll see in 1 John, but obedience is another way that we can behold Christ. Even when our desires are not fully in line to obey Christ's command, when we obey by faith and submission, we can experience the love and fellowship of Christ through obedience. As Seth showed the tension last week as the hour for Christ to be glorified approached, how troubled Christ was at the thought of his death, yet responded to God's will with, "Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour." So as we close, there is a real joy a real joy when we are in fellowship with Christ and his people, but we must not misplace that joy. Greater fellowship, abiding more closely, is the goal. And joy is the fruit of being in right relationship with God and other believers. John is after his own joy when he proclaims the good news of Christ, but his own joy is already grounded in the fellowship that he is experiencing with the Father, Son, and Spirit. We must also recognize that the fellowship that John is addressing is the fellowship that has been purchased and secured through our justification. As we work through the book of John, we must keep the doctrines of justification and sanctification in right relationship with one another. But more on this in a few weeks. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Spirit, we praise you for the work of redemption you have purchased for us now, and the fuller fellowship yet to come. We thank you for sending Christ to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We thank you for the fellowship that you've granted us, undeserved, through Christ, and applied to us through the Spirit. I pray that as we go out from here, Lord, that we would behold more of your Son, behold more of Christ, and as we behold him, it would create a greater love and fellowship and desire for obedience, a greater love and fellowship with your people that you've placed us here together with in this local body. Lord, would you strengthen us by your word and by your Spirit? And Lord, would you help us this week not quench the Spirit in the ways that you've called us to obey already? In Jesus' name, amen. You may now rise to hear your benediction. This is going to be from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, and then I'm going to read the two therefore clauses in chapter 4. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Verse 16, therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Go in peace and go in this hope. Amen.